Dear congregation, as the Apostle Paul traversed the Roman Empire, he was a man of great ambition, and he went from place to place. And just like his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul was in the habit of seeing things in the society and the culture in which he moved and breathed and acted and ministered, and latching on that and saying, this is an illustration of the saving work of God. He would see things in Roman life and society, and he would use that as a teaching tool to help explain the saving work of God to the people to whom he ministered. The Lord Jesus Christ did the same thing. The Lord Jesus would say, behold, a sower goes out to sow. And no doubt he saw one right at the moment, sowing a seed. And he would latch onto that and use that as an object lesson, as it were, to teach the saving work of the kingdom of God. And the Apostle Paul did similar things. Many of the words that we just assume are theological words are actually words that just come right out of Roman society. The word redemption. The word redemption is a word that we just think about as salvation. But the Apostle Paul saw slaves buying their freedom. He saw other men coming into slave markets and buying slaves their freedom. And that was called redemption. And he said, that's a picture of the work of God. And he gave us that word redemption. The word church even the word church, was originally a word in the Greco-Roman world that had nothing to do with what we think of as church. It was just a gathering. In fact, sometimes the word church was used to describe a riot. So it's very interesting sometimes to find these words and to see what the Apostle Paul did with them and how he used them and how the Lord Jesus Christ used these words and concepts to explain the kingdom of God to his hearers. Well, that's what we have this morning, because the Apostle Paul noticed a very, very common practice in Roman society, and that was the practice of adoption. Adoption. And that will be the subject of our message then this morning. I'd like to show you this morning the Roman practice of adoption. In other words, what did Paul see when he looked out into Roman society? What was the Roman practice of adoption? Why did they adopt? Why was it so common? It wasn't so common in Jewish circles. It wasn't unheard of in Jewish circles. I think Esther was adopted by Mordecai. But at any rate, it wasn't nearly as common as it was in the Roman world. But then I would like to point out the parallel. Why did Paul see that practice as a good illustration or picture of the saving work of God? So I'd like to make that connection with you. And then I'd like to make some points of application, as always. So let's think then about the Roman practice of adoption. Now, you know, congregation, that the Roman family was ruled by the father. It was a very, what is called a patriarchal society. The father had all the power in the family, and the wife and the children were really at his disposal. It was a very patriarchal system, and the Romans put a great deal of weight on the family name being passed from generation to generation. Now, of course, that name, that family name, could only be passed from generation to generation if there were male children. Well, if there were no male children, then your name was going to die. And that was unthinkable. That was a deep mortification, a humiliation for a Roman family to have their name cease. And so the way to remedy that then was to adopt. They would adopt a male, sometimes even a male slave. A male slave in the family, they would adopt that slave to become a son. And of course, you can imagine the terrific change in status that happened at that moment when that male person, and let's just assume today, this morning, that it's a slave, became a child. Immediately, he became entitled not just to the family name, but to the whole family estate and the prestige and the influence and the weight that attached itself to that family name. Oftentimes, emperors would adopt children, male children, into their family if they didn't particularly care for their own children or if they didn't have children. We also know that the infant mortality rate was extremely high in these days. So there was, you know, it's very common that these families would not have male children to pass on their name and influence to. Now, to mark this change in status from becoming a slave or some other person who had no connection to the family, to mark their transition into the family, there was a ceremony. And it was a very much of a legal ceremony, not at all different from what happens today. When you adopt children, there will be a court, there will be a judge, and there will be an actual ceremony. I was present at one of these recently, and I saw this happen when these children were adopted into the family. Well, so also in the Roman times, there would be a court, a magistrate who would sit there. They would call in witnesses to make sure that it was duly noticed by other witnesses, trusted witnesses. And then the slave or the other person was brought into this family. And it was solemnly imposed upon him the name of this new family. And his status changed immediately from being a slave or being somebody with no relation to the family, brought into this new family. And he was cut off from his old connections. He was completely cut off. Even his old debts that he may have that he had attached to him in his old situation were now cut off. And he was brought into this new family with a new name, and he became immediately then entitled to the entire family estate should the father of that family pass away. This was the practice of adoption in the Roman world, and this was very common. It was not at all unheard of. And it's this practice, congregation, that the Apostle Paul looked at and he saw, and he said, that's a picture of the saving work of God. And so he brought into theological language then this whole idea of adoption, which is now something that we're very familiar with. It's even come into our confessions. It's in the Heidelberg Catechism. It's in the Westminster Confession of Faith. The adoption, that we become the adopted children of God. And the Holy Spirit, working through the Apostle Paul, established this lovely, this beautiful doctrine of our adoption into God's family through this way. Well, then let's look then at how Paul sees this. What is it specifically that Paul sees as a connection between the Roman practice of adoption and God's saving work in the soul of a sinner? What is that parallel? What is that connection? Let's look at that then in Romans chapter 8. So if you would, and look with me then at Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, where we pick up this picture, or I should say where Paul gives us this picture in the first place, where he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." So there it is. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, God's regenerated people, his saved people who've been brought out of darkness, are the sons of God. They have this new status of being admitted into God's family. They are the sons of God. And then in verse 15, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear." Now that's what we would expect of a slave, right? A slave has the spirit of bondage. He fears his master. He doesn't have that filial relationship, right, of being a son. He has a spirit of bondage. That's why they would often try to escape and to run, right? They don't love their master. There may have been slaves who did love their master, but by and large, slaves feared their master. Okay, the word that controlled their relationship was fear, a spirit of bondage. But in verse 15, "Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption." Now, in my Bible, the word spirit there is capitalized. Is capitalized. That means that the translators understand that word spirit there to be referring to the Holy Spirit. And I would agree with that. That is correct. That's not actually in the original. The original didn't have capital letters and things like that. But again, the translators are understanding this to be a reference to the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and so they capitalized it. "But ye have received the spirit of adoption." Now, just like the spirit of bondage produced this feeling of fear, now in the same way, the spirit of adoption produces a feeling whereby we cry, Abba, Father, or Abba, Abba, right? The word Abba is just the word for Father. So there now you see that tender filial relation, right? That child relationship of a child to his father. There's a relationship of love, not of fear, all right? But a relation of love and of respect and of joy. And this is the transition then that happens in the life of those who receive the Spirit of God. Those who are led by the Spirit of God become the sons of God. They've left behind that spirit of bondage and of fear, and they've received the Holy Spirit who leads them to cry out, Abba, Abba, right? Father, Father. So, verse 15, and then going on to verse 16, now Paul is going to refer to something else that was present in the Roman adoption ceremony. Imagine with me, congregation, that you have here a Roman family, the father at the head, and he has no male children, so he has adopted a male child. And here sits that male child. Now the father of the family passes away. He dies. And the male child steps up to step into the name, the place, the estate of his father. Now imagine that someone comes up and says, wait a minute, you're not his son. We know you. Let's just assume again that he was a slave. You are his slave. You're not his son. You can't. What presumption is it for you to step up into your father's name and place like that? And he might say, no, I am the son. I was adopted by him. Well, we don't believe you. We're not just going to take your word for it. Well, then something else happens. And that is those witnesses that were present at that adoption ceremony. Now they step forward and say, no, we saw it. We know for a fact that this boy here, this man, was adopted by this father when he was living into that family. And so he's entitled to the name, the estate, the influence, the prestige, and everything that was his father's is now upon him. And those witnesses would step forward and confirm that. And that's what we have in verse 16. The Spirit itself, and that's really a very unfortunate translation. It should be the Spirit himself. Not itself, the Spirit himself, the Spirit is a person, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Again, in that Roman ceremony, that son might insist. He'd say, no, I am the son of this man. I was adopted into his family. That would be his own testimony. That would be the testimony of his own spirit. But again, the accusers might say, we're not going to take your word for it. Well, congregation, then Paul says the Holy Spirit comes in and he adds his testimony. He adds his witness and he says, no, this is my child. This child was adopted into my family. And that's what we see there in verse 16. We have those two witnesses there, right? We have the Spirit bearing witness alongside of our own witness. And what are they bearing witness to? They are bearing witness to the sonship, or we could say the sonship, or the fact that this male child was a member of that family. And not just a member, but actually was in the place of the father of that family and received his name and his estate. And again, I just call attention to that word itself in the verse there, which again, himself. Because there you see the Apostle Paul saying, a word of emphasis there, isn't it? The Spirit himself. Right? You might think, well, that somebody else could step in, and this kind of a person, or maybe your pastor or an elder could step in. But no, Paul says, the Spirit himself, the Spirit of God, the third person of the Holy Trinity, steps in to provide that witness. Well, then we have verse 17, the most beautiful verse of all. And if children, then heirs. Boy, that's such deep language there, congregation. If children, then heirs. And Paul doesn't stop there. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That means, congregation, heirs of God. Now again, as in all these parallels that Jesus and Paul, talked about, not every single thing lines up with, right? We're not to press every single point, right? Heirs of God doesn't mean, of course, that God dies, but heirs of God does mean that we receive the name of God. We receive, as it were, the estate that he has promised to his son, Jesus Christ. Because that's why Paul then goes on to say, joint heirs or co-heirs with Christ. Remember, congregation, that God has promised Christ a kingdom. That in eternity past, God has promised Christ a kingdom. And when we enter into the family of God, we are now entitled to that kingdom as well. And we become co-heirs with Christ of that glorious kingdom. Verse 17 is so deep. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And Paul continues in verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And Paul is saying there, congregation, that there's a kingdom. And God has promised, he set aside that kingdom for the Lord Jesus Christ upon condition that Christ would perform the work of atonement, which Christ has done. He entered into heaven on Ascension Day in victory and in glory. And Paul now says, all of that is now the lot and the portion of every Christian who bears the family name. And again, of course, we should not just think of male Christians now, right? Male and female alike are children of the Heavenly Father. And the kingdom that God has promised to Christ is now also jointly bestowed on everyone who is adopted into the family of God. We become joint heirs with Christ. And the sufferings that we experience in this present time, they're nothing, says Paul. They're a trifle compared to the glory, that kingdom that is going to be given to the people of God in due time. So that's the second part then, congregation. We've seen the Roman practice of adoption, and now we've seen how Paul brings that over into Christian theology to teach us about the saving work of God. That God gives to his children his name. He gives them the estate that he promised to Christ. He makes them joint heirs of that estate. And he even provides a witness. So that when that estate, or when that status, when that sonship might be called into question, there's a witness. And it's the Holy Spirit himself who comes and testifies with our spirits, alongside our spirit, that we are the children of God. Well, congregation, my text this morning is verse 16. And that's really what I want to zero in then at the close of the sermon. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This can be a difficult verse. What actually is Paul referring to then in human experience? What does that mean? What really is he talking about when he says that the Spirit of God testifies or bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children? What is that? And you know that this has been of some discussion of people. I think, congregation, I would give just a kind of a rough definition, that the witness of the Spirit is an inner sense communicated to us by the Spirit of God in a wide variety of different ways and degrees that we are God's children. An inner sense given to us by the Spirit of God in a wide variety of ways and degrees that we are God's children. And the reason, congregation, I have to say this is a rough definition is because whenever we talk about things of our experience, it's very difficult to put those things into experience. How would you describe the love for your wife? It's very difficult to put those things into words, isn't it? I mean, it's something better felt than expressed. In the same way, this witness of the Spirit is a deeply experiential thing. I think some weeks ago I remember speaking on regeneration and how regeneration is not an experiential thing. At least the direct act of regeneration is not something that we sense or feel at the moment that it happens. But now this is the polar opposite, isn't it? When God testifies with our spirit, that is a deeply experiential thing. That's very difficult to describe in words. But we know, congregation, that in the life of God's people, there come those times of doubt. There come those times when our sonship, when our being a child of God can come into doubt. We begin to wonder if it really is true. We can even have in our own spirit, in our own mind, that cry, Father, Father. But even then, the accuser of the brethren can come in. He can shake that assurance. He can cause us to doubt. And now the beauty of what Paul is teaching us here, congregation, is that God provides himself a witness that's not our own. It does not come up from within our own mind or soul. But it comes to us from the Spirit of God himself. And he testifies to us in a powerful way that we are God's children. It overwhelms all doubt. John Owen wrote this. So good to be able to fall back on some of these writers who just are able to articulate things more clearly than I can. He writes, of this joy, there is no account to be given. Of this joy, there is no account to be given, but that the Spirit works it when and how he will. He secretly infuseth and distills it into the soul, prevailing over all fears and sorrows, filling it with gladness, exaltations, and sometimes with unspeakable raptures of mind. The witness of the Spirit, congregation. Let me address a few mistaken ideas of this witness. The first mistaken idea that I want to point out here, congregation, is this idea that the witness of the Spirit is simply the Spirit coming into our soul and enabling us to see the marks of grace within us. Again, many times God's people will look at themselves and they see the opposite of grace. They see so much that makes them discouraged. And some have taught that the witness of the Spirit is God, the Holy Spirit, coming and enabling us to see what is really there, what is really the fruit and the work of the Spirit of God working in our life. Now, I have no question, congregation, that the Spirit of God does that. But is that what Paul is teaching here? How would that be a testimony? You see, Paul says that the Spirit is bearing witness. He's testifying. And I don't think that the Holy Spirit enabling us to see our own marks of grace is properly a testimony. So I think that's not really what Paul has in mind here when he's talking about the witness of the Spirit. But in the second mistake I think that people make thinking about the witness of the Spirit is that this is the only way we can be assured of our salvation. A congregation, it certainly is not the only way. In fact, it's not even the most important way. I might say it's the most persuasive way. I think when the Spirit comes to us and testifies in this manner, it's so powerful that we can't possibly doubt that we are one of God's children. But congregation, there are other ways. In fact, you can read in our confessions about the way, the most obvious, foundational, simple way of attaining assurance is the promise of salvation in Christ. This is the way of assurance that we find in the Gospel of John. In fact, that's what I'll call it. I'll call it the Gospel of John way, right? Which is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God says that everyone who believes in Christ is saved. And if you're a believer and if you know in your heart that you're trusting and resting in the promise of salvation in Christ, that in and of itself is all the assurance you need. Because the promise of God is absolutely certain that not one of those who is trusting in him will be lost. And this is repeatedly taught over and over again in the Gospel of John. But then you also have the first epistle of John, right? The first letter of John. Remember the three letters of John at the end of the canon. And the first letter of John, he gives us another way. which is something I've already mentioned, the way of these marks of grace in our own soul, which we recognize as the work of the Spirit of God. If we love the brethren, right? If we love the truth, if we come to the truth, and all these different things that John points out in his first letter at the end of the Bible there. This is also a way that enables us to know that we are one of God's children. Congregation, the simple truth is, and God in his love and his mercy recognizes this, that those methods often fall short. That those methods, they shouldn't fall short, but they often do. There should be enough for us, but it's often the case that a believer cannot see even his own faith and trust in the promise of God. It becomes clouded. Perhaps he even begins to sense, or she begins to sense, that God is hiding his face from him or her. And in that same condition, they can't see the marks of grace. They might be so obvious to other people. But for such a person in such a time, in times of doubt and darkness like this, they come into a place where they just can't see it. And all they can think of is that they're lost, that they're apart from God. And all the signs that God has done, now, is this dishonoring to God? Absolutely, we must say so. But again, we're talking about our experience here, isn't it? And our experience and the reality of it is, as we read so many times in the Psalms, that David or the psalmist can only see that God is hiding his face from him, and that God has departed from him, and God has abandoned him. The congregation, the beauty of what we're talking about tonight, or this morning, is that in those times, God himself, the Spirit himself, will bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And congregation, that is a testimony that can't be turned away. It's overwhelming. And I speak to children of God this morning. And congregation, if you're a believer this morning, you must know of what I'm speaking. I'm sure you do. That there have been those times in your life that are very precious. They're unforgettable. When God has come in a very special way, and as it were, and again, I said before, a wide variety of ways, he can nudge loose a text of Scripture. He can bring a psalter. He can bring something that our parents said to us at a time. I remember, well, there's such a wide variety of ways. I'll say something about that. But in the second mistake, congregation, I just want to point out that this is not the only way we can find true assurance of salvation. It's not the only way. And some in the Reformed Church may have even taught that, especially in our own background. But there are other ways. But I want to quickly move then to mistake number three. Because another mistake that we often make is we think that the only thing that can possibly count as the witness of the Spirit is if we hear a voice, or we're struck down with a bolt of lightning, or we hear this, or we see that in our experience, and it comes to us with such power, right? And we can even hear stories of other children of God who talk about experiences that they've had in their life, and we think, oh, that's never happened to me. But congregation, this morning, do not despise the day of small things. I just noticed when we sang from Psalter 52, and when fainting, sweet refreshment dost bestow. And congregation, those small things, those little things that cause us to overflow in joy and happiness in the work of God in our own soul, we should not reject those things as if that's not the witness of the Spirit. I remember being told one time of a person who was driving down the road, and he looked and he saw a school bus letting the children. And as the children came off the bus, he noticed one particular child who was running at top speed. And he looked, and then he saw the mother of that child was standing on the doorstep of the home with her arms wide open to bring him in. And this person was just overwhelmed when he saw that, because it was a picture to him of God welcoming home one of his own children. And he was so overwhelmed with joy and gladness. You know, that seems like such a almost kind of a trifling thing, isn't it? Just a child running. But again, the Holy Spirit of God used that to testify to the spirit of that person that they were one of God's children. Don't despise the day of small things. I remember Reverend LeMaine. I don't remember Reverend LeMaine telling the story, but someone telling me about Reverend LeMaine, how he was one time on a dike in the Netherlands, And as he was walking along, he looked out at the North Sea there with all its tempest and waves, and that was a picture of his own soul at that time, because he was just under so much strain and anxiety in his ministry at that time. But he says that there came into his mind, "He has ever turned my sorrow into gladness on the morrow." That's not even a scripture text. That's just from the Psalter. But again, God used that to immediately lift that burden off him, to lift that anxiety off him, and to give him perfect peace. And as he looked out at the North Sea, he could continue riding down that dike because he knew that the peace of God had filled his soul. That's just a small thing, isn't it? And yet it's a wonderful thing. It's something that completely overwhelms us and takes away all our doubts. And by that, the Spirit of God speaks to us. Paul, too, talked about being... Paul knew great visions, right? Paul said he had been led into the third heaven. But he also talks about being renewed day by day. Paul says, "My outer man is perishing, but my inner man is being renewed day by day." And I believe that too is the testimony of the Spirit holding him up. The last mistake I want to point out, congregation, is just the idea that only some favored Christians have this testimony. Sometimes people can think that too, that God doesn't give this to every Christian. He gives it to some of his favorites. No, congregation, I can't accept that either. Look in the scripture where just the way Paul presents this. He doesn't say, "Pray for the Spirit's witness." He doesn't say, "This happens to some people." He just puts it out there as a fact in the life of all those who are led by the Spirit of God, that the Spirit is bearing witness. And actually, the word in Greek there can even be translated that way, that the Spirit himself is bearing witness repeatedly, over and over again, day by day, as Paul would say. The Spirit is bearing witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. Sometimes I wonder, congregation, if we don't have to be taught to recognize the Spirit's witness. Because again, in my third mistake, remember I was talking about how we always look for something grand and glorious and outstanding and spectacular. And yet the small things in our life, we sometimes push away. Oh, that can't be it, right? That can't be the Spirit of God in our life. But congregation, the Spirit does come. And he renews us day by day. Sweet refreshment dost bestow, as we sang from the Psalter. All God's people know this witness, whether they're able to recognize it or not. You know, Samuel didn't recognize the voice of God first, right? Until finally Eli told him, "Samuel, just say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening.'" Well, a great deal more could be said on that, congregation. I'd like to sing now before we have some points of application. Let's turn then to Psalter 92. Let's sing the first three stanzas of Psalter 92. "Be thou my helper in the strife, O Lord, my strong defender be." And at the end of that first verse, "The faithful reassuring word, I am thy Savior, do not fear." Psalter 92, verses 1, 2, and 3. Congregation, my first point of application is just this. Paul recognizes that doubt is a reality in the life and experience of a believer. Doubt is a reality in the life and experience of the believer. Just as that man standing in that Roman court could have accusers come and say, he's not a son, he's not that man's son, so in the life of Christians, the accuser of the brethren, the devil, and even our own conscience can say, you are no son of God. You are not a child of God. That is a reality. Especially, congregation, when we look in our heart and we don't see the characteristics of the family. We don't see that holiness that God taught us, that he demands from us. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And congregation, all of us, I think, can know in our own soul that we don't even come close. We don't even approximate that standard. And if we don't have the characteristics of the family, what leads us to believe then that we're actually children of God? Just as doubt is a reality in the life of God's people, so also, congregation, I can say in this first point that assurance is a reality. Doubt is a reality, but there's also this reality that God himself can give assurance, even when our own conscience testifies to the contrary. So that in the first place, doubt is a reality in the life of the believer. But assurance also is a reality in the life of the believer. But in the second place, congregation, and I've worded this and I thought hard how to word this second point, be thankful that God gives us just such a witness. You might think that maybe we should say at this point, pray that God would give you that witness. But that doesn't seem to fit with the scripture that Paul gives us here, because Paul says the Spirit himself is bearing witness. This is a fact already of the Christian life, that if you are a believer, if you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, then the Spirit is witnessing. That's why I worded this then, simply be thankful that God gives us just such a witness. It's not something we need to work for. It's not something we need to even pray that God would bring in our life. It's already there. Maybe we can pray that God would help us to recognize that witness and that testimony as it comes. We should learn to treasure these experiences that God gives his children. Not to talk about them, not to go from person to person and talk about what God is. God spoke to me this way, and God told me this, and God told me that, right? But in our own heart, in our own conscience, and I think it can be shared with close friends, but this is something that's deeply personal, isn't it? That God comes and testifies to our spirits that we are his children. If it leads to pride, if it leads us away from reliance on Christ, that doesn't sound like the Spirit's witness. Jesus taught us that the Spirit is always bringing us to Christ, that he takes of the things of Christ and shows them to us. But also, congregation, if it does lead us to Christ, we shouldn't doubt that this is the witness of the Spirit. In fact, we should probably spend less time thinking, is this the witness of the Spirit? And think, again, be thankful for God's witness, that he gives us this testimony again and again, repeatedly in our life, to lead us to the feet of the Savior, and to lead us to acknowledge and to see our sonship, that we are the children of God. Nor should we dwell on the circumstances. You know, sometimes people will get very much caught up in the circumstances that surrounded it. You know, people have stories of how this happened. You know, they sat in their chair for 3 hours, they couldn't move, or they couldn't speak, or they had a flood of tears and all these things, you know, and that quickly becomes carnal, doesn't it? The fact is, congregation, the witness of the Spirit leads us to own our sonship, our being in the family of God. And that we should treasure more than anything else. That should be what we rejoice in and glorify God for and be thankful for. that God has provided this testimony, that even in those times when our own testimony fails to bring us to this fact, fails to bring us to this place where we can own our sonship before God, be thankful that God provides this other witness, that God himself, the Spirit himself, will come in and testify. And his witness, congregation, cannot be removed. It cannot be ignored or avoided. So be thankful for the Spirit of God. I think about the two men on the way to Emmaus. Did not our hearts burn within us, they said, when he opened up to us the things regarding himself? And then when that moment came in the house where Jesus revealed himself to them and opened their eyes so that they could see who he was, you know, then they even reproached themselves, didn't they? Did not our hearts burn within us? You see the experiential nature of that. I remember Pastor Arnold Verhunst once, he told a story about Alexander Cymric, that this woman who he was in his congregation had gone to one of these meetings where they talked about experiences and such, and this woman at the close of the meeting left the meeting absolutely certain that she was no child of God, because she said, "I have not experienced the things that those people were talking about." And Cymric came to her and said, "What do you think of this verse? Unto you which believe, he is precious." Well, she couldn't deny that, congregation. She couldn't deny that the Lord Jesus Christ was precious to her more than anything else in the world. "Well, then that's enough for you," he said. "That's somebody who's led by the Spirit of God." And the Spirit of God was testifying and witnessing with her spirit, and she was not able to see it because of these wrong ideas that she had of what that witness was. And so we should be thankful for the witness that God gives us, congregation, as believers. But then in the third and the last place, congregation, consider the privileges to which you are an heir. If you are a Christian today, if you are led by the Spirit of God, consider the treasure which is yours. You bear the name of Almighty God. That's why you're called a Christian, a Christian, a Christian. You bear the family name. You have the Spirit himself testifying to you that you are entitled to the estate of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God himself, and that the kingdom of God is yours one day, already here in a small way, but in its fullness one day, congregation. I remember again in my youth when we used to listen to the sermons of Reverend Herschep on the Heidelberg Catechism, and he would always repeat this line, "Be gone, world, be gone, treasure. You never can measure my treasure for a." I remember he said that so many times in those sermons. And congregation, that's really so true for every believer. "Be gone, world, be gone, treasure. You never can measure my treasure for a." What a glorious kingdom God is leading us to. It's why Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." This is the kingdom that awaits us. And Jesus will stand one day in the great day of judgment and say, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." Congregation, consider the privileges to which you are entitled if you are a Christian this morning. It's unbelievable. Don't talk to me about being the most successful executive in this world or the strongest, most accomplished athlete. That's all loss and dung compared to the kingdom that God has prepared for every one of his children. Congregation, if you're here this morning and your spirit testifies to you that you are not one of God's children, then listen carefully. You know that the gospel comes to you with great clarity, that you can be one of God's children, that you can come into God's family. But congregation, I have to say this, that if you live apart from Christ, you live a most impoverished lifestyle. You are the most impoverished person in this hall today. Your life is so poor and so empty. And you have nothing, no kingdom, no estate to look forward to but condemnation. I ask you to think about that this morning, and to lay that before the Lord, and to say, Lord, I saw these people this morning. They're all kings. Everyone here who loves the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity has a kingdom and is a king and a priest to God. But if you're outside of Christ, you have no king. You have no kingdom. Only a fearful looking for of judgment and of condemnation. Well, congregation, one day our Father will return, and he will gather up his family, and he will bring them into his house, into his mansions forever. May God grant us, congregation, the eye of faith to look at this glorious doctrine of adoption, to hear the Spirit's witness, and to go forward in joy and gladness day after day, knowing that we will inherit one day a kingdom to his glory. God grant it for his name's sake. Amen. Let us pray. O Almighty God and merciful Father, we are astonished, O Lord, at the privileges that are ours in Christ, and that having been adopted into thy family, Lord, we really can look forward to inheriting a kingdom. And, O Lord, that thou hast even provided a witness to that effect, that in those moments, O Lord, when our eyes grow cloudy, when darkness descends upon us, when we can't see, O Lord, the family resemblance in us anymore, that there, O God, you will provide a testimony, not from ourselves, but from the Holy Spirit himself. And he will testify to our spirits that we are thy children. Lord, we know those moments. We remember those moments in our lives. And we pray, O God, that the power of those moments would continue to go with us, to keep us from doubting again, that they would empower us, O Lord, to go forward in thy service with joy and gladness. And Lord, we pray for those here who live the most impoverished kind of life, who have no kingdom to look forward to. We pray, O God, that thou wilt show them that their life is empty, meaningless, and that there is a kingdom prepared for all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, and that they also would hear the glorious sound of the gospel, "Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am God, and there is none else." Lord, wilt thou work these things in our hearts and lives this day, and bless us, and bless all those gathered here this morning. Remember those also, Lord, for whom it may be a time of darkness. We pray, O God, that thou wilt strengthen the testimony of their own spirit, but that they also would hear thy voice, O God, speaking to them. I am thy Savior, do not fear. Hear our prayer, O God, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to sing now in closing the Lord's Prayer, in Psalter 433, Our Father, which art in heaven. 433.
Thank you.
receive the blessing of the Lord, and go afterwards in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.